Our Father, once again we give to Thee our thanks for the revelation that Thou hast given to us of Thyself in Thy holy Word. And we thank Thee for Thy providence that has superintended not only its writing, but its preservation and its collection. And we thank Thee too, Father, that Thou hast brought to us Thy Word in our own language, that we may read and study it, and through it be brought to a knowledge of Thee. We thank Thee then, Father, for the great gift of the written Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt increase our appreciation of this, and that Thou wilt help us to use it as Thou hast given it to us for our own spiritual profit. We pray for Thy blessing now upon this hour and upon each of the hours of the Institute that remain. We thank Thee, Lord, for the help that You have given in this week. We thank Thee for the number of young people that have been involved, and especially we thank Thee for their growth and for the way so many of them have been responding to the Word of God and growing in their knowledge of Thee. We pray that You will use this knowledge to affect our lives and help us, we pray, Lord, daily to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We commit ourselves to Thee now and pray for Thy help and blessing during this hour. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. George was a young man who had reached and gained great academic preeminence in Russia just a few decades ago. As he was about to enter into his college career, he was offered by the Russian government a free scholarship that would pay his way all through his education and give him the finest education in the land. The one condition was that he sign a statement committing himself to communism. George could not do this because of some personal political convictions, and as a result, he and his mother fled from Russia. They tramped over mountains and through parts of Europe under the guise of names and disguises, and finally made their way almost miraculously to Mexico, where George found a position working on a farm. The story of his escape from Russia and his location in Mexico reached the newspapers of the United States. It was recorded in many of the papers. And in Oklahoma, a farmer one day read the story of his miraculous escape from the communists. The farmer happened to be a Christian, deeply committed to the Lord, and remarkably concerned about George after he read the story. And so he decided that he would buy a Bible and mail it to this escaped Russian farm worker. The Bible was sent. George, while he was working on the farm, received word that a parcel had arrived at the post office. The only problem was he would have to go to pick it up. And so George walked about 22 miles to pick up the parcel. When he arrived at the post office and opened it up, he discovered that it was a Bible. Because of his Russian training, his first inclination was to immediately deposit it in the waste paper basket. He was very disgusted, and then as he leafed through it, he noted that on the inside it was marked that the Bible had cost $12.95. He thought, if it cost that much, I shouldn't just throw it away. So he decided to take it home. Back to the farm he trotted, and in the next few weeks and months he read the Bible and was converted to Jesus Christ just through reading the Bible. He became so interested in it that he began to study it and studied it in great depth. He became so committed to the Lord that he went on to do further studies. And today he is Dr. George Peters, one of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, the chairman of the Department of Missions. It's a remarkable story when he tells it, with all of its interesting details, because it demonstrates the power of the Bible as the Word of God, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit to bring men and women to salvation. And that is one of the first practical purposes of the Bible. That is what we are studying this afternoon, the practical purposes. We have already followed the historical process, and we've considered some of the contemporary problems. Now, we have spent a lot of our time on very academic things and technical things during our study this week, and we felt that it would be most profitable if we paused at the end of the week just to move into the area of application. And so what we want to do this afternoon, students, is to consider some of the practical purposes of the Word of God. And as we have noted, the first practical purpose is that it declares to all mankind the way of salvation. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here is the Apostle Paul reflecting upon the young life of Timothy and the effect of the Word of God upon his young life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 we read, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That is the first practical purpose of the Scriptures. It is able to make men wise unto salvation. Now this puts it in distinction to general revelation. Is a man able to be saved through general revelation? No, we've already noted that. Give me the three areas through in which general revelation comes. The first one? Pardon? Creation, another one. Providence, and another one. Conscience. Those are the three areas by which general revelation is given to every man. But general revelation testifies only to the existence of God and the power of God, the character of God in a limited way. But from either of those three, you would never discover that God is a God of love. And you would never discover that God has provided a way of salvation. And that way of salvation was necessary because God in His holiness must judge sin. Although God is a God of love, He in perfect balance with His love is a righteous God. So He cannot do what your parents often do, and that is sweep under the carpet some sin or some act of disobedience and just forget it and forgive it. God cannot do that because He is a righteous God, and sin must be paid for, sin must be dealt with. So in His righteousness, there was the need for a provision for the guilt of men to be met through someone who was not guilty. And that, of course, is the story of salvation, the story of Jesus Christ. When He came to this earth, He came to die. And He went to die as the innocent Son of God to bear the guilt that we deserved and the punishment associated with that guilt before a holy God. And when He died, perfectly satisfying God, God's righteousness was satisfied. So that now, because sin has been paid for, because the guilt has been met in Jesus Christ, God can now come to a sinner and offer him forgiveness. And He can do it righteously because sin has been paid for and dealt with in Jesus Christ. So God now is able righteously to come to men and women and to offer them forgiveness. And the man or the woman who comes to God, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, that person is forgiven. And it is an act of God's matchless grace through the instrumentality of the man's faith or trust or commitment to Jesus Christ. So the Bible is designed, then, first of all, to declare to all mankind the way of salvation. We know, many of us, John chapter 14 and verse 6. I just have returned from taking a funeral this morning of an elderly lady who died. And she was, in all likelihood, not a believer. She never attended church in all of her life. Some of her family attends Believer's Chapel. And at the service, there were many, many non-Christians. And the text that I chose to speak on this morning was John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that is what we have on our notes here. Christ is not only the way, but he is the only way. And the Bible makes it very clear that the only way to salvation, the only way to God and to God's heaven, is through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we look at this and find that this seems to be very intolerant. And that is the response that you would get from any thinking person on the college campus, especially the person who has been exposed to the comparative religion approach. His response will be, "But Bill, that is very intolerant." And our response is, that's exactly correct. It is very intolerant. But you will remember, won't you, that truth is always intolerant. That is the essence of truth. It is always intolerant. 2 + 2 = 4, always. And truth is always intolerant. And so we do not back off for a moment from a verse like this. If we are to be Christian, if we are to believe the Bible, if we are to believe the words of Jesus Christ, then we conclude that Jesus is the only way to God and the only way to God's heaven. The reason is obvious, because God's righteousness must be satisfied through the sacrifice of an innocent person. And that is why he is the only way to God. He is the only way to God. That is remarkable. That eliminates everyone else. Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, it eliminates everyone else. It destroys the common philosophy that there are many ways, we're just all working at it different ways, but going to the same place and the same end. It eliminates all of our efforts and all of our works. He is the only way. And so it is very, very exclusive. If he is not the only way, then the question is, why the cross? If he is not the only way, then why did God send his son to die? That is, if a Muslim can get to heaven by keeping the 5 pillars of faith, if a Hindu can get to heaven by his way of karma, then why did God send his son to die upon the cross? If there is any other way, why this way? C.S. Lewis was confronted with John chapter 14, verse 6, and it presented a tremendous conflict in his life. He concluded that there were only 4 attitudes that you could take. Either Jesus Christ is telling a lie, he was not prepared to believe that, or Jesus Christ is a self-deceived lunatic, and he said, I cannot imagine that the person who spoke the Sermon on the Mount was a mentally deranged person, so he rejected that. Or what was said of him, for example, in John 14:6, was legendary and not truth. He said, I cannot accept that because we have the records that these things were written in the very generation when Christ lived, and they were accepted by the generation that heard him speak. And so it cannot be legendary, something that grew up many hundreds or many centuries later. And so Lewis concluded that he was not a liar, he was not a lunatic, and it was not legendary. And he said, the only option that was left to me was that it was the truth. And Lewis became a believer through this very process. So the Bible then presents to us the way, and it presents to us the only way. And then thirdly, it presents to us the secure way. That is, the Lord Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father hath given unto me shall come to me. Now note that very carefully, because you won't appreciate the last half of the verse if you don't understand the first half. He says, all that the Father hath given to me. Now that is, God has given certain persons to Jesus Christ. Do you note that? God has given certain people to Jesus Christ to be his own people. Now the Lord says, all that the Father hath given to me shall come to me. That is, everyone that the Father has given to me, and he gave them to him before time ever began, by the process of election. All that the Father hath given to me will come to me. And there will be a moment in time when they will respond in faith and that they will come to Jesus Christ and receive Him personally as their Savior. All that the Father hath given to me will come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. There is the security of the believer. Those whom God has given to Jesus Christ by election will come to him through faith and believe in him. And when they come to him through faith, he will in no wise cast them out. So the way of salvation that is presented in the Bible, the exclusive way of salvation, is a secure salvation. He will in no wise cast us out. All right, that's the first great practical purpose of the Bible. Men will never be saved by reading the stars. They will never be saved by their study of science. They will never be saved by their conscience. They will never be saved by looking at God's providential acts in history. They will only be saved through the message that is recorded to us in the Scriptures. And that, by the way, young people, is why you and I are to share the message of the gospel. It has been entrusted to us, and God has placed you in your classroom, in your community, on that campus. God has placed you there to share the message. People will never be saved by watching the way you live. They will never be saved by seeing the things that you do not do. They will only be saved by hearing the message. Now, it is true, your life may precede your talk, but they will never be saved by your life. It is only the message that is recorded in the Word of God that will bring them to salvation. So let's be witnesses for Him as He has entrusted to us the message. All right, now the second practical purpose of the Word of God is that it equips the man of God for his work of service. Let's continue reading through 2 Timothy chapter 3 where we are, and notice what it says in verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Now here are the four things for which it is profitable. First of all, it's profitable for doctrine. That is, for the teachings that we need to know. If you want to get the truths of God, the doctrines of God, the place you go is the Bible. So it is first of all profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching. Secondly, it is profitable for reproof. I would understand that to say that the Bible is profitable for reproving or rebuking false teachers, those who do not teach the doctrine of the Word of God. It is profitable for reproof, that is, for the rebuke of false teachers, teachers of false doctrine. It is also profitable for correction, that is, it is profitable for correcting people who have been misled by false teachers. The person who has been misled by the Mormons is corrected through the teaching of the Word of God. It is profitable for correction. And fourthly, it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. That is, it is profitable for instructing us as to how to live a righteous and godly life. Now, those are the four things for which the Bible is profitable. Now, notice how our verse continues. It's profitable for these four things in verse 17, so that the man of God may be perfect. Now, do you remember who was it talking about perfect? Dr. Robinson. In James chapter 1, that word occurred, perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. It means rather complete. His illustration was of the athlete, the football player who was a perfect football player. That is, he could do all of the skills involved. Now, that is exactly the same word here, that the man of God may be perfect. That is, that he may be complete, that he may be well-rounded. And what it is that matures and well-rounds a believer is the teachings of the Word of God. So that the man of God may be perfect, and then notice, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Literally, it means completely equipped for every good work. So what we are saying then is that the Bible is sufficient, as our notes suggest, for making you, number one, complete. well-rounded, fully developed in your Christian life. The Bible is the means whereby you become a fully developed, mature, complete child of God. And it is also the means whereby you become perfectly or completely equipped for your service for God. Now that is very important. The Bible gives us not only that completeness and maturity, but it gives us the equipment that enables us to be completely and perfectly equipped for every good work. We've noticed here in our notes that we've said something like this. Nothing needs teaching which Scriptures do not teach. Nothing needs reproving which Scriptures do not reprove. Nothing needs improving which Scripture does not seek to improve. And nothing needs to be part of a spiritual education for which the Scriptures do not provide the text. Now you may violently disagree with that, but I hope that you'll think it through very carefully, because I'm convinced that that is exactly what this verse is saying. That is, I am not sure then that it is necessary for you to have studied a great deal of philosophy. I am not sure that it is very necessary for you to become a great student of history or a great student of psychology. I am very convinced that what will equip you to serve God and what will perfect you and mature you as a child of God is your study of the Word of God. And if there is anything, young people, that is undermining the Christian church and weakening the child of God today, it is his inclination to read all about things that relate to the Bible, but not to study the Bible. I spent a morning this week going through the Christian Booksellers Convention, which is completely filling the convention center downtown in the city of Dallas. There are just hosts of new books that are going to be published this coming year, and they are all on display, and the booksellers from all over North America have converged on Dallas for this week. The remarkable thing is the quality of the books that are coming out. And you can get all kinds of books about demonology and the occult and witchcraft, and all kinds of books about all kinds of subjects that relate to the Bible. But there are very few books that are coming out teaching the Bible. Very few. As a matter of fact, one of the largest publishers in America has a display that would probably be about three times the width of this auditorium, and is just pegboards with book after book after book, and each one of them under a certain category. And they've got one category that covers about 3 feet and maybe 4 or 5 feet high with perhaps 6 or 8 books on it. And those books are entitled The Heavies, because those books are Bible study books. And there are very few, very few, because there is not much demand for that. And that is one of the great tragedies of the Christian church and of our reading Christian populace today. We are reading all kinds of things about the Bible and about other areas that relate to the Christian church, but the study of the Bible is being sadly neglected. Now, just examine your life. What books are you reading right now? Right now. Now, just look over the books that you've read in the last month. How many of them have got you into the Word of God? We love to read biographies, and nothing wrong with it. Love to read missionaries' novels, nothing wrong with it. We love to read all kinds of stories concerning the spectacular that is happening today, nothing wrong with it. Unless it is keeping us from our study of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that is going to make you mature and is going to equip you for your service for God. I tell you, I would 10 times rather have a young lady teaching my children in Sunday school who knows the Bible rather than one who knows all about psychology and all about pedagogy and all about philosophy. That's the kind of a teacher I'm interested in.
one who knows the Bible and who can teach that Bible. And be well assured, young people, if you learn the Bible, if you study the Bible, it will equip you. It will give you all of the equipment that you need to be able to do a work for God. All right, let's move on before I start preaching on number three. Okay. The third practical purpose is that it arms the Christian warrior for his spiritual warfare. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And as the Apostle Paul describes the Christian's warfare and the armor of the Christian, he comes down to talk about the one offensive weapon. After talking about all of the defense of the believer, he then comes in verse 17, after speaking of the helmet, and says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This is the one weapon that believer has for his offense. It is the sword of the Spirit. Now, it's very important for us to note that in the Greek text, the word that is translated the Word of God is not logos. Now, that is the normal Greek word, translated word, logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. That is the normal word for word in the New Testament. Now, it's very remarkable to discover that Paul does not use that word here. He uses rather the Greek word rhema. And that word rhema is a very technical word. It's a very significant word. And although it could be expounded at a great length, I want to point out that there are really three things involved with this kind of a word. First of all, it is a spoken word that is appropriate to a situation. That is a rhema. It is not just a word. It is not just a proverb, or it is not just a saying. It is an appropriate word. It's a word that fits the situation. Now, don't you notice that that is what the sword of the Spirit is? It is a word that is appropriate to the situation. The Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan. And as Satan came to him and said, "Now, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." What if the Lord had responded by saying, "Now, Satan, you know that it stands written, 'Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good.'" He would have been quoting the Word of God. But it would have been an inappropriate word. That quotation has nothing to do with the temptation. It would not have been a rhema. It would have been the logos. But it would not have been a rhema because it would have been an inappropriate word for that temptation and that given situation. Rather, he turns and says, "It is written, 'Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" That's an appropriate word. That's a rhema. It's something that is appropriate for that situation. The second characteristic of the rhema is that it is an authoritative word. And of course, that is what we have in the Scriptures because it is the Word of God. And the third is that it is an acquired word. The question is, as you and I are confronted with Satan in our spiritual warfare, how are we ever going to have in our quiver the texts that we need for the given situation? Do not think for a moment that the Holy Spirit is going to bring somewhere from some hidden page of the Bible a verse that you have never read or you have never learned and give you that verse at that given situation to quote in the face of that temptation. Now, he will not do that. That is a mysticism that is not Christian. It is rather that as the believer is reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and hiding the Word of God back in his heart and in his life, that in the midst of a situation, the Holy Spirit reaches away back into the filing cabinet and miraculously brings out of that brain that has recorded and registered the verses that we have studied and read a verse that is appropriate to that given situation. Now, you've experienced that if you're a very mature Christian. I'm amazed at how often that happens to me, verses that I seem to have forgotten entirely, or it's been so long since I've memorized them, or that I've ever used them in a given situation, God the Holy Spirit wonderfully brings that out from behind, and there I've got it just when I need it, in a witnessing situation or in the midst of a temptation. Now that is a rhema. That is an appropriate word that has the whole authority of God, that has been acquired through my own personal reading and study, but brought to my attention by the Holy Spirit in a given situation. Now it's that means, Christian friend, that brings victory in the life of a child of God. Do not put the Lord Jesus on a plane other than yourself in this area. When he was tempted, he was tempted. And he was able to quote the three verses that he quoted because one day he had sat on his mother's knee, or he had sat around the supper table when his father got him to memorize those verses. And he knew them. He had read it, he had studied it, he had hid it away, and in the midst of that temptation, they were there. And that is exactly what the Word of God is in our lives. Martin Luther, in the midst of the Reformation, wrote this beautiful verse as part of his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said, "And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a bit whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him." Now underline that word, word. And note that the word is a rhema. That is, it is not just a verse from the Bible. It is an appropriate verse that fits that given situation. Now let me give you just a little clue, if I can. If you have any problems in your Christian life, like I do, then one of the great helps for you will be to give yourself to a study of the Bible, to find some texts in the Bible that relate to that area of temptation that bothers you so much. If it's your thought life, then get one or two good texts from the Bible that relate to that. If it is lust, get one or two good texts from the Bible that relate to that temptation. If it is pride, if it is gossip, if it is covetousness, whatever that is, come to the Scriptures and find out what the Word of God has to say on those given areas. And then, that will become a rhema. It will become an appropriate word so that when the temptation comes, you will be able to use that as a sword to speak to the tempter and say, "No, I will not do that. I cannot do that because it is written." And it is that authority, the authority of God that is quoted appropriately by a believer, it is that authority that defeats Satan in the spiritual warfare. All right, that's the third practical purpose. The fourth one we want to mention is that it guides the Christian pilgrim in the will of God. Let's read Proverbs chapter 3, shall we? Proverbs chapter 3, and you will note that that requires a change in your notes. It shouldn't be Proverbs 1, as your notes say. Proverbs chapter 3, and verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." That's a wonderful promise. He shall direct thy paths. I suspect that the most common question I am asked by young people relates to knowing God's will. How can I know what college I should go to next year? How can I know whether he's the man that God has chosen for me? It's questions relating to the will of God and knowing God's will. Now here is a wonderful promise. "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." The question is how? How? And as we turn over the page, we discover that one of the great provisions for guidance in the life of the believer is the Word of God. Proverbs, or Psalm 119, verse 5 says, "Thy word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." That is, the word of God has been given to us to affect the guidance that God has promised in our lives. The acid test, then, to apply to any course of action that you are considering is whether it is in accordance with the word of God. God will never guide you to marry an unbeliever if you are a Christian. He will never guide you to do that, because that is contrary to his word. He would never guide you to do that. And I am involved many times in tragic situations where people have gone ahead to do things because they felt that it was all right to do them, even though the Bible said not. The Lord will never lead you contrary to his word. That would be a contradiction of his character and person. So he will never lead you contrary to the Bible. Now, the last thing that we want to say quickly about this is that there are some principles that we ought to know in connection with this issue of being guided by the word of God. The first principle is this: our resort to Scripture should not be reserved for the dilemma. Now, that's very important. I am so often phoned up by someone and they say, "Give me a verse in the Bible that will tell me what I should do in this situation." And so what we do when the dilemma comes, we turn to the Bible and we look for an answer from the Bible in the midst of our dilemma. Now, rather, notice, the dilemma will test the depth of our regular systematic study of the Bible. If you are going to be confronted with a major decision relating to guidance next year, the way you handle that decision will reflect how you have been studying the Bible during this coming year. And if you are neglecting your study of the Bible and not maturing in your understanding of the principles of the Word of God, then when you are confronted with the dilemma next year, what you will be doing is looking desperately for some single text in the Bible that will tell you what to do. Now, most of the times, there is no such text. Most of the times, there is no such text. I frankly am very skeptical of the persons who say, "Well, God showed me from the Bible that this was what I should do." I do not really know of any verse in the Bible that will tell you who you should marry. Do not know that. It doesn't say that it's to be Mary and not Stephanie. There is no verse in the Bible. The Bible does not tell me what college you should go to. It does not tell me what employment you should take. It does not tell me what career you should choose. The Bible does not tell you what house you should buy. The Bible does not tell you which automobile you should purchase. And it is absolutely ridiculous to approach the Bible that way. So we do not approach it looking for texts that will confirm a course of action. Rather, young people, we study the Bible and read the Bible in order to have our value systems, our priorities, our purposes, and our goals molded by the Word of God. And when that has taken place, when it comes time to make a decision seeking God's guidance, that decision will be made by the sanctified sound mind, says Bill Bright. By a sanctified sound mind that has been affected through the constant reading and study of the Word of God and the maturing of that mind through the principles of the Scriptures. Now, I cannot emphasize that too much. And I assure you that you will keep yourself from many tragic mistakes and many heartaches if you are being constantly nurtured through the Word of God, so that your whole values, your priorities, your goals, and your purposes are all being molded through the Scriptures. Now, when that is so, let me assure you, making decisions will be very easy. They will be very easy, because I have long since discovered that the problem with making a decision is not knowing which to do, but it is accepting the right one and doing it. That is the problem. I have so many people who come to my study and who are perplexed as to what they should do. And when we finally flush out what the real problem is, The response of them so often is, well, I guess I knew all of the time that's what I should do, but I really did not want to do it. Do you see? Now, if his life had been constantly being molded by the Scriptures, he would never have had that dilemma. And that decision would have been very easy. He would have known exactly what course of action to take, because his will was being molded by the principles and values of the Word of God. Let's move on and notice, last of all, that the Word of God accomplishes in the believer progressive sanctification. Now, I want you to learn those terms. They're theological, but if you are going to mature in the faith, you need to learn these words. The Word of God accomplishes in the believer progressive sanctification. Now, don't tune me out. I want you to learn it. What is progressive sanctification? The word to sanctify simply means to be set apart. And it is used in the Bible to be set apart for God's possession and God's use. That is what sanctify means, to be set apart for God's possession and God's use. The verb, the Greek verb, is translated sanctify. The Greek noun from that same verb is translated saint. So a saint then is one who is set apart for God's possession and God's use. And the adjective of that same root is generally translated in the Bible holy. So a holy person is one who is set apart for God's purpose and God's use. Now, in the Bible, biblical sanctification is fourfold. And let me go through this very quickly, and you fill it in. First of all, there is primary sanctification in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Primary sanctification means being set apart as God's possession before time ever began. Before the world was made, before creation occurred, some were set apart as God's possession. The means is the Holy Spirit of God in the process of election. And that is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where we talk about being sanctified by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, in the process of election, set apart some people for God's possession. And that was before time ever began. Positional sanctification takes place the minute you become a Christian. And that means that positionally, your standing is that you are God's possession. Positionally now, that is your position. You are God's possession. Now, what was his possession by election before time began became his possession the moment you became a child of God. That was effected in Acts 26, 18 by faith, and in Hebrews chapter 10 through the offering of the body of Christ. So as a result of the death of Christ and your faith in Christ, you were set apart as God's possession for his use the minute you became a believer. Now that is positional sanctification. Now the Bible speaks of progressive sanctification. That is, you are progressively being sanctified. The meaning of progressive sanctification is basically that you are progressively growing to be more like Jesus Christ. Now that is progressive sanctification. You are progressively becoming more like Jesus Christ. When you were converted, you were like a dirty lump of marble placed upon the sculptor's work table. God takes his hammer and chisel and he begins the work. And the work is designed to make you like Christ. And from the minute of your conversion onward, progressive sanctification is taking place, and God is progressively conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. The question is, how? And John chapter 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." And this is what we are talking about this afternoon. Through the word of God, you are progressively sanctified. Through your reading of it, through your study of it, you are progressively going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that makes it so imperative, young people, for you to be a student of the Bible. Now, do not for a minute be swept off your feet by the flood of public opinion in the Christian church today that it is possible for you to study the Bible too much and to be all filled up with Bible knowledge and Bible doctrine so that you don't do anything, so that you're not doing anything for the Lord. Do not be influenced by that argument for a moment. That reflects the grossest ignorance of the Word of God. What really counts in your life is how much you are like Jesus Christ. It does not matter how many you have witnessed to as far as God's records are concerned. Now, of course, God wants you to be witnessing. But if you are just witnessing to get brownie points with God, then you are wasting your time. What really matters in your life is how much you are like Jesus Christ. And that is accomplished by the reading and studying of the Word of God. Sharing times are great. Prayer times are great. Witnessing times are great. Social times are great, but they will never progressively sanctify you into the image of Jesus Christ. It will only be through the reading and study and assimilation of the Word of God. And the last is prospective sanctification. And someday, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is the meaning of prospective sanctification. You are going to be like Christ. And that the means, according to 1 John chapter 3, is that He will transform you into that image at the rapture of the church when He comes to take us home to be with Himself. That's how the process is going to be culminated. When the Lord comes, we shall see Him as He is, and then we shall be transformed to be like Him, and we shall be like Him forever and ever. Now that places a tremendous imperative upon the place of the Bible in our lives. And I earnestly pray that Believer's Chapel will be populated by young people and by adults who are men and women of the Word of God. There is absolutely no substitute for the study of the Bible, for the assimilation of that Word into our lives. And as we study it and assimilate it, God the Holy Spirit uses it to perfect us progressively into the very image of our Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that really amazing? Just take a look at yourself today. You've been a Christian for a year. God looks down in your life and He sees something of Christ in your life today that He never saw a year ago. And that brings great pleasure to His heart. Great delight. You're more sensitive about a holy life. You're more devoted to the worship of the Lord. He sees the love or the grace or the joy or the self-control of Jesus Christ being reflected in your life. He sees you in relation to your brother or sister. He sees you in your relationship to your parents. He sees you in your dating relationship with a fellow or girl. He sees you with your wife, with your children. And as He sees you, it is what He sees of Jesus Christ in your life that brings pleasure and delight to His heart. One day He took a look at His Son. And He says, I see so much pleasure and delight in Him that I'm going to make millions more just like Him. That's what He's doing. He's making millions more just like Him. And you're one of them if you're a believer. And He's doing it today through the Word of God as we read it, study it, assimilate it into our lives. So let's be men and women of the Word. Now let's take a moment for some questions. Anything that you want to ask about before we dismiss? Any questions? Any discussion? Don't be backward about coming forward. Getting a response already. Here comes Ray forward. Anything we want to ask about? Yes, ma'am. Do I think it's imperative to use a Bible study guide? Seems to me that it's very helpful for a beginning Bible student. I think that if you are going to begin to study the Bible, the first thing that you want to do is to get a book written by Jensen. What's his first name? Irving Jensen? That's entitled Enjoy Your Bible. That is the best thing in the world to get a person into the Bible. So they're starting to read it and starting to enjoy it. And we just bought a dozen of them yesterday to use in our counseling program here at the chapel. It's a great book to get people starting to read and enjoy the Bible. And after you've read that, then he has a study guide book on almost every book of the Bible that is very, very helpful. Here's one right here. Thanks, Ray. This is the type of thing on the Epistles of John and Jude, a self-study guide by Irving Jensen. And they're very, very helpful if you want to have a guide for study. We are using them all of the time now here in our counseling program with people. Now, I think there comes a time when you mature beyond this so that you want to do your own independent study, but this is a great guide to get you started and to help. So I would highly recommend, first of all, Jensen's book, Enjoy Your Bible, 50 cents, and then the study guides, which are $1.50. But that's enough work to keep you going for, what, 2 or 3 months? I suppose. That's, you know, this type of thing would probably be a study that you could do for a couple of months anyway. So that would be very helpful. It's very important to have a consecutive program of Bible study. And let me underline that and emphasize it. At Believer's Chapel, we are very sensitive of the need of Christian fellowship, very sensitive to the need of social life for young people, but we are committed to the study of the Bible, because we know that that and that alone is going to mature you and affect a progressive sanctification. Okay. Is that all right? Anything else? Yes, sir.
How come a believer can fall into carnality and still be drawn closer and closer to Christ?
Well, the question is, how can a believer become carnal if he is being drawn closer and closer to Christ? A definition of carnality would be that during that time of resistance and rebellion, he is not being progressively sanctified. That is, his process, the process of progressive sanctification would be perhaps at that time either stifled or slowed down considerably. And it would only be then through the work of the Holy Spirit that he comes out of that time of carnality. Okay? Yes. One last question, Rose. The which? Different translations, yes. Berkeley translation, I think, in my opinion and in the opinion of students and scholars of the Bible, is a very, very good translation. Yes? No, not really. Because what it is an introduction to a book. So that if you had Sidlow Baxter's book, I have the series of 6 books, and I think they do have all together in one volume now. If you had that, and supposing you were going to study 1 John, his book would be good to read before you started studying it. Because he does in his book what I am basically doing in our Tuesday night class here at the chapel. He gives an introduction to the book and a survey of the book, but he doesn't generally take you into the book in a study. So I would not think that that would be a good study guide. Okay, that would be an introduction to a study. Okay? Any other questions? I'm going to be around for the afternoon. I'd be glad to talk to you. Okay, thanks.